All right, let's take a pop quiz this morning. You didn't know you got pop quizzes in church, did you? It's all written there in front of you. Question number one. Which way would you rather feel? Gloomy, sad, and heavy-hearted, or B, joyful, happy, or glad-hearted? Circle A or B, please. It's a tough quiz, right? Next question. In each of the following situations, would you have a tendency to feel more like A or more like B? Situation number one. Your best friend has just angrily told you off and says that he or she never wants to see you again. Do you feel A, sad about that, or B, happy about that? Tough quiz. Situation number two. You come home and find everybody in the house squabbling with each other. And as hard as you try, you just can't bring them together and work the problem out. And the atmosphere in the home is tense through the evening, and surly words and dirty looks are flying in every direction. How do you feel about that? A, heavy-hearted, or B, glad-hearted? Situation number three. It's 2 a.m. You've been arguing with your spouse since 9 o'clock. That's 5 hours. The issue is still unresolved. And you're lying in bed rehassling the whole thing and rehearsing the whole thing over in your mind. How do you feel about it? A, sad. B, happy. Circle one or the other, please. Situation number four. You're driving home from a meeting, maybe at church or someplace else, but a meeting in which there were evidently two factions present, and these two factions were arguing with each other over almost every issue that came up in the meeting. Some of them very trivial, but they were big to those people. It was a very tense meeting. How do you feel? A, gloomy. B, joyful. Situation number five. You and your boss are at odds with each other. You go into work day after day, and it seems as though you're bickering with one another over something almost every day. What's it doing to you? Is it making you feel joyful, or is it making you feel rather gloomy? Check A or B. Now, let's check our answers, okay? My guess is that most of you check B for the first question. And unless you're some sort of super saint on one end of the spectrum, or maybe a sadist on the other end of the spectrum, I'm sure, you probably chose A for all five of those situations, that they made you feel down, grieved, a little heavy-hearted, which leads to a rather obvious conclusion. The conclusion is that sadness is often related to disharmony in our relationships with other people, and that joy is often related to harmonious relationships. That seems to be the principle that we see in human experience. I can't ever remember having or being happy after an argument with my wife. Can't ever remember that. And I've had a few that never make me happy. I can't ever remember feeling joyful after a conflict with my kids. And I've had some of them too. Didn't make me feel good. Can't ever remember feeling happy after going home from a contentious board meeting. And I've been at some of them too. And I didn't feel good about it even when I won. I mean, it just stands to reason that we don't feel good when we're in contentious situations. Now, I know our joy should be in the Lord and not in our circumstances. But I also know that our lives should please the Lord, and we're not going to be joyful if our lives don't please the Lord, and disharmony displeases Him. So it can't lead to joy. It's not possible. That is, if we're walking with God. I think the conclusion stands. And the Apostle Paul himself recognized it. You'll see it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy, complete my joy, fill my cup of joy to the rim. How? By being like-minded. That is, by getting along with each other. Now, Paul already had joy in the Philippians. He said so back in chapter 1 and verse 4. He said he made requests when he prayed for them, and he made it with joy. But his cup was not quite full. He wanted them to fill it to the rim. not with brim, but with joy. Fulfill my joy, he says. How are they going to do that? How are they going to fill his cup of joy to the rim? By being like-minded. Unity and harmony would bring joy to all concerned, not just to him, but to them as well. The rest of this book bears that out. Unity and harmony bring joy. Now, the Philippians needed to hear that. Things were not entirely right in their church. And that probably accounted for their lack of joy. You ever ask yourself, reading this book, why Paul says so much about joy? He does because he says so much about harmony and disharmony. He had hinted at the problems back in chapter 1 and verse 9 when he said he was praying that their love would abound yet more and more. That was a little hint, just a hint. He got a little more specific in chapter 1, verse 27, where he exhorted them to stand fast in one spirit and strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. That's a little more specific. But he's going to get down to some real straight talk now, because they needed it. Evidently, there was a considerable amount of bickering among them. Mrs. Euodia, who's mentioned over in chapter 4 and verse 2, and Mrs. Syntyche were stirring up quite a ruckus in the church. We're not sure what it was all about. We don't know whether they both wanted to be president of the ladies' circle, or they both wanted to be superintendent of the junior department, or whether they both wanted to sing the solo part in the cantata, or both play the organ, or what it was. We don't know what it was. Paul didn't tell us. Good thing he didn't, because then we know it can apply to any kind of contention. But there was a problem between them that was affecting the entire church. And Paul issues a powerful plea for unity. The entire book is a powerful plea to unity. Now, we're going to be tempted to divisiveness too, just as they were. It's found in almost every local church because it's part of our old sinful human natures. Unfortunately, we don't get rid of those when we get saved, and they hang around to get us into trouble. And one of the troubles they get us into is conflict with one another. And unfortunately, we'll probably also want to make rationalizations for our divisive conduct, insisting that our pet issue is worth creating some dissension over. I mean, those other people, they're arguing over petty things, sure, but I'm fighting for truth and right. Right? My issue is always important compared to other people's issues. Dear Christian friends, when we bicker with each other and attack each other and criticize each other and belittle each other, we stymie our own spiritual growth, we weaken our witness to the world, and we rob ourselves of joy. That's the message of Philippians. We rob ourselves of joy. Let's listen to Paul's plea for harmony this morning so that our cup of joy may be full. And the first thing we see is the basis for the plea in verse 1. There is a ground for this plea. In fact, it's a fourfold ground. There are four bases, four foundation stones for harmony, this plea for harmony. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if any, four times. Now, he prefaces these things with if, but there's no doubt about them being true. They are conditions that are assumed to be true. The Greek text tells us there are four kinds of conditions in Greek, and they tell us whether the person who made the condition expects it to be fulfilled or not. And this one is assumed to be true. If there is any of this, and there is, Paul is saying, I am confident that there is. We could even translate it, since these things are true. Or if they are true, and they certainly are, that would be a valid translation. What then is this fourfold basis for the plea? Well, the first one is the exhortation in Christ. If there is any consolation, my translation says, in Christ, but that word, as NASB points out, can mean exhortation or encouragement. Paul is saying, if you've ever experienced any powerful exhortation in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you surely have, I mean, if there's ever been a time when you've been challenged in any way through your knowledge of the Lord, and you surely have, then please listen to this. Because this challenge is as important as any one you've ever received in your Christian experience. If there's any challenge in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you've surely been challenged at times, haven't you? From the Word, or through the preaching of the Word, or through your encouragement by some other believer. You've been challenged in the Lord, haven't you? If you ever have, listen to this. This one's important, Paul's saying. Second, if there's any incentive in love. Well, again, this word is comfort, but it can also mean encouragement or tender persuasiveness. Has the love which the Lord Jesus Christ extended to you ever stirred your heart and gripped your soul and moved you to action? Has the love of Christ ever constrained you as it did the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5? If it ever has, and surely it has, let it constrain you now, Paul's saying. Let it grip your heart now so that you will listen to this plea and obey it. Can you feel the emotion mounting in Paul's soul as he delivers this challenge? Third, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, have you ever tasted the sweetness of our mutual partnership in the Holy Spirit? The satisfaction of those mutual blessings we share in the Lord Jesus. The exhilaration of our oneness in Him. That wonderful spirit of community and sharing. Surely you felt that at times. Most every believer can recall some such experience. No matter how much tension has come into your life now, or how much conflict you're experiencing now, there have been those times when you've just felt that pull of love toward other believers and that oneness in the Spirit of God, that partnership and fellowship of the Spirit. If you've ever known it to any degree, Paul says, then listen to this plea now and recreate that spirit of unity in your midst. Can you feel the emotion rising? There's one more ground for this appeal. The compassion of the heart. My translation, which is the New King James this morning, says, if any affection or mercy. The first word, affection, refers to the seat of the emotions, what we would call the heart. If you have a heart, Paul says. And the second word refers to the expression of those emotions, the seat of the emotions and the expression, or the compassion that is expressed to other people. If you have a heart, Paul says, and your heart has any compassion in it at all, then listen to my plea. If you love me at all, and you want to give glory to God, heed this plea. There's a tenderness in those words. You can't miss it. Almost a pathos. But there's also a sense of urgency. It's almost like a doctor who is a personal friend pleading with us because he knows what's best for us. Take the medication I've prescribed for you, or have this surgery that's going to save your life. Do it. If you found any help in what I've done for you before, listen to me now. That's the plea of Paul's heart. It's the emotion of his soul as he prepares us for this great exhortation to unity. How can we resist that? I think after that preface, we're ready for the plea itself, the nature of the plea. It's in verse 2. Fill my cup of joy to the rim. Fulfill my joy. Complete my joy by being like-minded. Literally by thinking the same thing. How can we make Paul happy? And by implication and by teaching through the rest of the book, how will they be happy? By getting along with each other. By unity and harmony, you see. That's what brings joy. We can bring greater joy to one another and greater joy to our own lives by cultivating a spirit of love and unity and harmony and oneness and accord among us. Well, I think we know that. I think we've read the Bible and heard enough Christian preaching to know that we Christians can experience a greater level of joy by working on harmony between us. And yet we Christians squabble with each other over the smallest matters, don't we? Dwight Pentecost of Dallas Seminary tells the story of a church in Dallas that had two factions in it. And each of them was suing the other in court to dispossess them of the property and claim it for themselves. It was a messy situation. The whole dirty mess was related, of course, in the press in Dallas. Was taken to civil court, and the judge finally ruled after hearing the case that he had no jurisdiction in the case, but it was up to the denominational courts to settle. It was a denominational church, and so he referred it to the denominational court to settle. And the denominational court eventually awarded the property to one of the factions. And of course, the other faction pulled out, started another church nearby, and now there are two. And they didn't like each other very much. And it was reported in the newspaper for the whole city of Dallas to read that when the denominational court traced the dispute to its source, it found that the trouble began when an elder in the church received a smaller slice of ham than the child sitting next to him at a church banquet. That's where it all began. And the world laughed. What an insignificant, trivial, trite, silly little thing to argue about. Yes, you're right. But you know, this may be a good time to think back over some of the things we've gotten upset about and criticized others about and gossiped about and caused dissension over. Because you see, by eternity's values and eternity's standards, they may be no more significant than a slice of ham in the final analysis. It's worth thinking about, you know? It really is worth thinking about. Be like-minded, Paul says. Think the same thing. And he amplifies it in three ways. The one command is be like-minded, and then he follows it with three participles that tell us what he means by being like-minded. Three things. It means a unity of affections, a unity of sentiment, and a unity of thought. See it? First, he says, having the same love. That's the unity of affections. Feelings. Let your hearts beat as one, he says. Truly love one another as the Lord Jesus loves you. Treat each other kindly and accept each other unconditionally. Even when there are disagreements. We won't agree on everything. But even when we disagree, let's love one another and embrace one another in love. Let's stop avoiding that person who we feel has wronged us. And stop putting on that cool voice and that stern face that says, you did me wrong. And don't you forget it. Be one in love. Having the same love. Second, being of one accord. One accord. Literally being fellow-souled. That's what the word means. It means a unity of sentiment. Being driven by the same aims, the same goals, the same purposes, the same desires. Having the same ends in view. Letting our oneness in love motivate us to act as one. Fellow-souled, a unity of sentiment. And third, he reiterates what he said originally when he said like-minded, but he brings it down as a subsidiary thought now to round out the triad. Unity of thought. Be of one mind. He actually uses a stronger term now. He says, thinking one thing. It's a strong term. He wants us to have similar opinions. What a pervasive and far-reaching unity Paul desires. Unity of affections, unity of sentiment, unity of thought. You know, I look at this and I say to myself, how could it ever be possible? I mean, think about it for a moment. Can any group of people ever agree completely on everything? It hardly seems so. I've never met a group of people where everybody agreed on everything. I don't believe I've ever known of a marriage where the husband and wife agreed absolutely on everything. What is Paul trying to say then? Well, it seems to me the least he's asking is that we stop focusing attention on our disagreements and our differences. Stop highlighting the differences. Talking most about the differences. And start emphasizing the things on which we agree. Looking for those things for which we can stand together on common ground, and then standing on that ground, taking our stand right there with the things on which we agree, not insisting on dividing ourselves from each other on our disagreements. Certainly, at least he means that. Certainly it would involve giving a little without compromising biblical convictions in order for us to work together harmoniously and convince each other that we really do care for one another. Certainly it involves that. And that will fill our cup of joy to the rim. Because unity and harmony bring joy. Fussing with each other in our homes doesn't bring joy. It brings headaches and heartaches. You know that as well as I do. Fighting for our own way in our neighborhoods and at our jobs and in other relationships doesn't bring joy. It brings us ulcers. Picking at each other and criticizing each other and gossiping about each other in church doesn't give us joy. It eventually comes back to give us pain. Let's fill our cups with joy. Let's be of one mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Well, what's that going to involve? Paul lets us know quite plainly in the next two verses what it will involve. We might call it the implications of the plea. Living together in harmony will require two primary things. And he tells us about them in verses 3 and 4. Two primary things: humility and helpfulness. Humility and helpfulness, they're like tributaries of the river that causes harmony that results in this lake of joy. Humility in verse 3, helpfulness in verse 4. Let's look at them. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't do anything through selfish ambition. That's the same word Paul used of those preachers in chapter 1 and verse 16, who were more interested in winning followers to themselves than they were in working together to do the job God had called them to do. They were more interested in causing Paul pain in prison by building their following than in getting people into the family of God. It refers to a contentious cliquishness that separates people into camps. That's the idea. And all we can conclude is that Euodia and Syntyche were gathering their sympathizers around themselves and jockeying for the advantage so they could get their own way. And I can just hear each camp, you know, saying, "Well, you just want you people to know that we don't like what's going on here, and furthermore, we want you to know we're going to do something about it. Because our person is right." And the other camp is saying, "No, our person is right." And that's what was happening. Selfish ambition. Why do we do that? Well, it's pride, actually. We think we're right and the rest of the world is wrong. We have to be right, and that's pride. And it never brings joy. We're not happy when we're exerting ourselves like that and demonstrating that kind of pride. We're not really happy. We may think we are, but we're not. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, empty glory. When we scheme to get glory for ourselves, it usually turns out to be empty. It doesn't satisfy. Yet we all do it, don't we? We like to get a little praise, and so we want to tell people how hard we worked for God this week, and how much money we gave to the church, how many people agree with our opinion. It's pride that makes us do that, and it seldom brings us joy. The antidote for that kind of poison is found in the next statement. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, that's the word humility. It's a very accurate, literal translation of the word. That's what it means, a low mind. But what's that low mind? I mean, do I have to deny that there's some things I can do better than you? I mean, I think probably there are a few things I might be able to do better than you can do them. Do I have to deny that? There's some things you can do better than me. Do you have to deny that to be humble? No, I don't think so. Self-deprecation is a false humility. This word, esteem others better than, it's all one Greek word, literally means to hold above. To hold above. In other words, to hold others in high esteem. To put them above ourselves. To look up to them. To value them highly. That's true humility. Humility is not putting ourselves down, folks. It's putting others up. I think sometimes we get that twisted around in our minds. It's refusing to make ourselves out to be more important than others are. It's respecting them for who they are and what they contribute to the body of Christ. It's being willing to step back and defer to them. It's a willingness to be second or third or tenth or 10,000th if necessary, if that's where God places us. And what a harmonious and joyful body of believers it would be where each person looks up to looks up to every other person in the body. It's beautiful. Nobody's looked down on. Everybody's looked up to. Nobody has to fight for position or recognition because everybody's valued for who he is in Christ. Nobody's put down. Nobody has to fight for the preeminence or the authority because everybody is given that recognition that God wants them to have. They're looked up to. That's humility. And humility leads to harmony, and harmony brings joy. But living together in harmony and joy will require something else as well as humility. We might call it helpfulness. It's in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's a servant spirit. And it's the natural byproduct of humility. When we look up to someone, when we respect them, when we value them highly, then we look out for their best interests. Verse 3 is looking up to them. Verse 4 is looking out for them. One follows the other. Our natural inclination is certainly not to look out for other people, it's to look out for ourselves. This is not the way of the world. I mean, Philippians 2:4 is not the way of the world. The way of the world is epitomized in some of the best-selling books of the last few years, like looking out for number one or winning through intimidation. That's the world's point of view. God's point of view is look out for the other person's needs as well as your own. In fact, put the other person's needs even before your own. The world doesn't understand that. Our inclination, our natural inclination, is to put ourselves before others and consider ourselves to be deserving of attention before others. And naturally that leads to conflict. I mean, if my needs are more important than yours, and if I say, yeah, I'll meet your needs after you meet mine, then of course mine are never going to get met because you feel the same way about your needs, right? You got your needs at the top of your priority list, and you're out to get your needs met, and you're not going to meet my needs until I meet your needs, and so here we are, each fighting for our own needs to be met, and nobody's needs are getting met. That's the way of the world, unfortunately. That's why there's so much conflict in the world. But God says, don't look out just for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. No wonder there's so much unhappiness in the world. But there should be joy among God's people. And what a harmonious and joyful body of believers it would be where each person cultivates a servant spirit and looks out for the personal welfare of others and does whatever is necessary to meet the needs of others. Even considers the feelings of others before his own feelings. What a beautiful assembly of believers that would be. In that kind of environment, everybody's needs are met. Because we're looking out for others before ourselves. And when we're all doing that, it brings harmony and results in joy. Now, it's got to start somewhere. You know where it needs to start? Well, my part needs to start with me, and your part needs to start with you. You need to say, I'm going to begin to minister to the needs of others, my family, other believers, before my own needs. Your needs are more important than mine. We've got to start there. Let me tell you how it worked in one family. I'm going to call these people Ted and Gloria. If there are any Teds and Glorias here this morning, it doesn't refer to you, all right? Because you don't know who this refers to. They had three children. There was a time when their house could be characterized as nothing else than a joyless hell. That's what it was. Gloria was constantly depressed, even considered suicide, talked about it, threatened it. Ted was becoming more frustrated every day, less patient, less understanding, losing his temper more frequently. They both yelled at each other a lot. They both yelled at the children a lot. All three kids were getting into trouble at school, doing poorly in school. A joyless hell. But Ted and Gloria were both Christians. And eventually they turned to the Word of God for help. And these concepts in Philippians 2 were brought to their attention. And they began to work on them. Oh, they didn't become perfect overnight. None of us do. But they began to work on respecting and valuing one another highly. Valuing one another in true humility. Valuing one another. Putting great premium on each other. Verse 3. And then looking out for one another and serving one another with genuine unselfishness. I mean, saying, yes, your needs are more important than mine. And when one's out of sorts, rather than fighting for their own way, saying, I wonder what it is that I can do to help my mate in this situation. I wonder what needs are there that are not being met. They stopped demanding their own way and that their own needs be met and started thinking of each other. They weren't perfect. They still aren't. But slowly and surely things began to change. They still revert to their old ways periodically. We have that nature, and we do. But they're becoming more forgiving because they realize in each case that their partner is trying as hard as they are and probably ahead of them in the growth process, so why shouldn't they forgive? They're a long way from where they once were. The kids are now doing better at school. And more importantly, there's joy in their home. Joy in their home. You see, the principles of God's Word work. And this same kind of success story could be told about in-laws, where there's a good deal of tension sometimes among believers, with neighbors, with fellow workers, with fellow believers in the body, fellow members of a local church. In fact, whole churches have been healed. And the joy of the Lord restored because people have begun to value each other humbly and minister to each other unselfishly. It's the Word of God, folks. It's the Word of God. It works. And you and I face a decision this morning when we confront the Word of God. Will we just listen to it and then go out and do what we please? Or will we begin to practice it? Will we begin to work on these two areas? Valuing each other highly. Serving each other unselfishly. You know, this is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on human relations. You put this one beside Ephesians 4 and begin to obey the principles in just these two passages. And most of the conflicts would begin to melt and wash away from our lives. Some of the divorces that are in progress among God's people would be thrown out and they would be reconciled. Some of the separations would be brought back together again. Some of the conflicts would be resolved. Most of them, in fact. Because it's hard to fight with somebody you value highly. You even place above yourself. And whom you have a desire to serve and whose needs you have a desire to meet. You don't fight with people like that. And the result is harmony. Which leads to joy. Isn't that what you really want? Are you willing to try it God's way? Your way hasn't worked, has it? Why not try God's way? Why not stop just coming and saying, oh, nice sermon, Pastor, and take the Word of God and put it into practice in your life? Do it God's way. Will you make that decision this morning? Let's bow our hearts together. Bowed humbly before our Lord. Are you willing to say, yes, Lord, I want a cup full of joy? And I know that's only possible when there's harmony in my relationships. God, help me to look up to others with genuine respect. Lord, help me to look out for their interests even before my own. Lord, work in my life through the power of your Spirit. Will you covenant with him this morning? By his grace and through his power, you're going to choose to obey him. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus was the only perfect example of these attitudes. We're going to look at that next week. And that led him to the cross where he sacrificed himself for our sins. And if you're trying to get along with people and have never yet acknowledged your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have no power. You're going to continue to fail until Jesus Christ becomes a part of your life.
Will you receive Him this morning? Will you trust Him as your Savior and your Lord? Just settle it in prayer right now. Quietly in your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You died on that cross in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that some today will make this decision. Open their hearts to the Lord Jesus and be born anew. And begin this joyous pathway to harmony. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.